Well, good morning, everyone. If you could start at one end of our galaxy, at just either end, I don't know if you call that north and south or east and west or what, just say the farthest end of the galaxy, and you had a starship, something like the Starship Enterprise or one of the space traveling machines you see in the Star Wars movies, something of that nature, and you were capable of traveling at the speed of light, and your goal was to travel from one end of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, to the other end. Not through it, that's a little shorter distance there, but from one end to the other. And let's suppose that you could, as I said, you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. That's not per hour. Now, if you were going 186,000 miles per hour, that's moving. But we're talking about every second that passes, you will have traveled another 186,000, actually it's a little more than 186,000 miles. Every second has one, two, three, four. Each time I count, there's another 186,000 miles you have traveled. You know, if we could travel that fast. Now, according to Einstein's theory, we can't. That's the speed limit of the universe. You can't ever, at least you can't surpass the speed of light. That's as fast as anything can possibly move, even though there are some who would question that theory. Nevertheless, supposedly that's as fast as you could go, and you can't even really get that fast. There's been some speculation about possibly someday creating a some kind of engine that will propel a spaceship half the speed of light, but that's only speculation. I don't even know that that'll ever be accomplished. But let's suppose that you're traveling now at the speed of light from one end of the galaxy, just our galaxy, not the universe, but the galaxy in which we live, the Milky Way, and you're going to make your way all the way to the other side. Let's suppose also that you started your journey on the day that Jesus Christ was born. Now then, here we are in 1999, almost the year 2000. How far would you be? Do you think it would be three-quarters of the way through the galaxy? Maybe almost to the end or way beyond the end? No, you've only started your journey. You have quite a few more thousands of years to go before you'll even be halfway through the galaxy. And that's at 186,000 miles every second. And when you think about this, and we're just talking about our galaxy, ours alone, the Milky Way galaxy, and you realize that there are apparently some 50 billion other galaxies out there. Of course, they're much further away. You know, some of them, of course, do collide. They come together, but they're scattered throughout what we call the universe. And then you get to thinking about that, and you think, goodness, here I am on this tiny little speck of dust that's revolving around this tiny little point of light, among billions and even trillions of other lights just like it, off way down here in this remote little section of this gigantic galaxy, which is only one of billions. And when you kneel down to pray, have you ever thought about some of these things? You kneel down to pray and you wonder, does he even notice? Does God even hear? Does he know that I'm down here on this tiny little speck of dust? Seemingly insignificant speck of dust in our one little star called the sun. You know, you think about these things, you read books on astronomy and the universe, and it just boggles your mind to realize the power of the great God who caused it all to be, who brought it into existence. You know, if we replaced our sun with one of the smaller suns out there, then we would, very short order, freeze to death. We wouldn't have sufficient light or heat to support life on this planet. On the other hand, if we replaced our sun, or if God replaced it, we couldn't do it, with one of the larger suns out there, then we would no longer exist because it would take up our space. Planet Earth would be consumed, and several other planets, in some of those larger suns. So our sun is just right to support life. In fact, we're told that the universe itself is created in just such a way as to support life. And if it were not, if you tampered with it, if that were possible, and removed just, well, say, cut out some of the stars, reduced the size, or increased the size of the universe, adding more mass, then it wouldn't support life. I have an article here, a very interesting article. It's an interview with a Dr. Hugh Ross. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a creationist. He's also a scientist. He was a scientist, and looking at the compelling evidence of this, of what exists in this universe, of the existence of a creator God, he started a ministry called Reasons to Believe, and he's published a number of books and many articles. And the language in this article is particularly scientific, and it gives me a headache trying to read it because I don't know quite what it's saying, but I think I get the gist of it. Let me read just a little bit of it here. Dr. Ross points out, as of April 1999, astronomers had listed 34 different characteristics of the universe that demand exquisite fine-tuning for physical life, any physical life, to exist at any time in the history of the universe. And then he goes on to point out how that an astrophysicist named Lawrence Cross showed that if the universe is self-expanding, now those of you who are into science, maybe you understand what that means, but maybe it's slightly self-explanatory as well as we read along here. So that if the universe is self-expanding, the physical constant that governs such expansion must be fine-tuned to within one part in 10 to the 120th power. And it says in parentheses that that's one with 120 zeros after it. In other words, that's the precision, that this particular factor must be in place with that kind of precision. Otherwise, it won't support life. He says, or it would never support life. If it does not self-expand, the expansion rate must be regulated to within one part in 10 to the 60th, or one with 60 zeros behind it. Either way, the degree of fine-tuning measures at least 10 trillion, trillion, trillion times greater than what the most brilliant and powerful and well-equipped humans can accomplish. This is talking about the kind of precision necessary in this one physical constant, this one factor, the physical constant that governs the expansion of the universe. Just this one characteristic of the universe suggests that the Creator is at least 10 trillion, trillion, trillion times more intelligent, knowledgeable, creative, and powerful than human beings. So the point is here, and I don't fully understand this, and as I think about the enormity of the universe and try to think in terms of light years, you know, light year is the distance that light can travel in a year at 186,000 miles per second, and realize that there are billions of light years, it gives me a headache. I can't get my mind around it. But to realize here what this is telling us, as best I understand it, is that these constants in the universe, these characteristics in the universe, and as it says here, scientists have thus far identified at least 34 of them, they have to be so precise and so fine-tuned, I mean, down to such minute, you know, exactness, otherwise the universe would not support life. We wouldn't be here, in other words. It's almost as if the universe were designed so that human life could exist. He goes on to talk about mass density of the universe, another headache term. The mass density, which is, it says it's represented by the number of stars in the universe. You can determine some kind of gigantic figure, I suppose, representing the mass density of the universe by counting the stars. Now, you know how many stars there are. Oh, about 100 billion trillion. You ever counted to a trillion? And you never will. Except on the other side, as it were, the other side of the resurrection. You could probably do it then. But you don't have enough time in a lifetime or several lifetimes to count to a trillion. But there are about 100 billion trillion stars. That's suns similar to ours, some smaller, some larger, some about the same size, that are out there. And by counting these stars, by considering this number, and this is an estimation, of course, because nobody's actually counted them, but by considering this estimation, you can come up with an idea as to the mass density of the universe. And we also know that the mass density of the universe, as Dr. Ross points out in this article, impacts the operation of Here's another headache term, nuclear fusion. Nuclear fusion, you know what that means? Well, it has to do with subatomic particles coming together to form the elements that exist. Now, we know about elements, don't we? We had that in high school. You look at the element charts. Hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, all the different elements that make up things, the things of this universe. Dr. Ross points out that this process of nuclear fission is affected by the mass density. Decrease the mass density. In other words, if you decreased the number of stars, which is about 100 billion trillion, then you would only, the universe would only yield hydrogen, and life could not exist. If you increased the mass density of the universe, then all of the elements that it produced would be heavier than lead, and life could not exist. Therefore, it seems, just by looking at the universe, the creation itself, that it was created in just such a way, with just the right density, so that life could exist at a given point in time. Dr. Ross summarizes his comments this way. He says, from this data, we can conclude that the being who caused the universe created 100 billion trillion stars and carefully crafted those stars through the ages of the universe so that in one narrow, just right window of time, human life would be possible. You know, trying to get your mind around all of that is just, well, I can't. Like I said, it gives me a headache trying to think in terms of light years and of billions of galaxies, the density of the galaxies and of the universe itself, and all those enormous figures. And as I said earlier, it makes you think, does anybody really hear this little insignificant, tiny little speck that lives on a speck that revolves around a speck of light? When you call upon the name of God. And you can understand how the psalmist must have felt. And he didn't understand what we understand about physics and about the universe and about all the various sciences, but he certainly had enough understanding to see, just by looking at the starry heavens at night, that there is a great, majestic Creator God who called it into existence. He can understand how he must have felt as he wrote in Psalm 8. If you'd like to turn there with me, Psalm chapter 8, and beginning in verse 3. Today I'll be reading from the New International Version. Verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" You ever wonder that as you kneel down before God in prayer and think about how tiny and seemingly insignificant you are on this, in this vast universe? What is man that you would even care, that you would bother to notice, let alone that you would visit him, that you would intervene and intercede and have relationship with him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or angels, as it says in the book of Hebrews, which we'll look at later, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. But you can understand, can't you, how he must have felt as he looked at the starry heavens at night. And we too can understand. Perhaps we have a greater sense, the same sense in a greater way, because we understand the enormity, to some extent, the enormity of this universe. You know, we live on the other side of the Copernican Revolution. That was in those days, before that revolution, men thought of the Earth as the center of the universe. Everything revolved around the Earth. The sun revolved around the Earth. But now we know much better, don't we? The Earth is just this tiny little speck off way down here in some remote corner of a gigantic galaxy, which is one of many, many billions of other galaxies. So that kind of destroyed or deflated man's ego somewhat to realize that we're not central in creation so far as the created appearance is concerned. But again, back to the question, what is man, this tiny little men, human beings, we're here today and gone tomorrow. What are we that God is mindful? In other words, what is the purpose for human life? Let's go to a very familiar scripture in John chapter 1, take a look at something, but I think it is absolutely essential that we begin here in understanding the purpose of human life. Because here in John 1, we find where Creator meets creation in a most profound way, in a way that is above and beyond and different from simply calling into existence, but actually merges with creation in a special way. In John 1, a very familiar passage, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," or the Logos in Greek. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So not only was the Word with God, but the Word actually was in very nature God. Of course, we know who this is talking about. It's talking about He who became Jesus Christ, as the text clearly says. He was with God in the beginning. Now, some would say, well, yeah, in the beginning, after He was created. Oh, no, no, He's not part of the created order. Understand that. And verse 3 proves it. It says, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." So therefore, He Himself can't be made, can He? No, no, He's created. He's in the class of Creator, not creation. "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." Now, verse 14 identifies clearly who we're talking about here. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only," or the only begotten Son, as some translations say, "who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here we have the famous Logos passage. Some call it a poem, a hymn, whatever it may be, but it expresses that grand central truth of Scripture that the Word became flesh, that God became flesh. Now, this is a problem for us, isn't it, in some ways, at least for a lot of people, because, you know, God is God. God cannot die. God is not a man. And yet here we're told that God became a man. You see, the problem is not with God's limitations. The problem is with our limitation as far as being able to conceive of it is concerned, to be able to comprehend it. So the problem is with our limitations. We cannot comprehend what God is capable of doing. But here we're told in the clearest of terms, and we're told in other places in Scripture, as we've examined this subject in the past and have material on the subject, that God became a human being. That person of the Godhead called the Logos, the Word, became a man. So God can become a man. He became a man and died. He died by execution on behalf of us and for our sins. So, again, we need to be careful about limiting God. God did become a man. Therefore, let's be cautious also about limiting God in what He can do to man, even though we may seem so tremendously insignificant and tiny and not worthy of even taking note of. Let's not limit God on what He can do to us. God became man. In other words, keep this in mind as we proceed through this study today. Divinity merged with humanity. God became flesh. And this lies at the heart and core of our understanding, the foundation of our understanding of what I'm going to talk about today. And what I'm going to talk about was expressed very well by a very famous saint, according to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. It's a man who in the Protestant churches is known as a great apologist who defended the faith, the true Christian faith, against the heresy of Arianism. His name was Athanasius. Athanasius said this. He said, "The Word was made flesh that we might be made God." Yeah, this is Athanasius. You know, everybody claims him. Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants. He said, "The Word was made flesh that we might be made God." And he was not some radical in his own time coming up with new ideas. This was an idea, this was a concept, a doctrine, if you will, that existed in his time, in those early centuries. He lived in the 4th century. And certainly it's something you don't hear very often in the Protestant world today, do you? But Athanasius, the famous one that everybody claims as their own, you know, one of their own forebears or forefathers, said it, and he was right. He was right. And that's what we're going to explore today, and we're going to see biblical evidence for this statement The Word became flesh, that we might be made God. First, before we go there, before we begin to look at some of the scriptures and explore this biblical concept, let's understand what we're not saying and what Athanasius was not saying. He was not saying, and we're not saying, that man will take the place of God the Father. No. Or that we will ever be equal with him in authority. No. He will always be God the Father. He will always be superior. He will always be worthy of our worship, of our adoration. And Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son, will always be over us. Yes, we can call him our elder brother, but he is elder brother. He's always above us. So we're not talking about replacing either the Father or the Son. We're simply talking about participating in and sharing their divinity and having familial relationship with them for eternity. That's what we're talking about. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and see, we begin to see a glimpse of what God was doing when he made the earth in such a way as to allow life to flourish here. In Genesis 1, right away, we're told in the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're told in verse 2, now the earth was, or as the margin says here in my Bible, became, it could be rendered that way, formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, I learned a long time ago not to make a big issue out of the particular creation view that I hold, because others will not agree, and this is not a salvation issue. I happen to believe in what is commonly known as the gap theory. That is to say that verse 1 speaks of original creation, and verse 2 speaks of some time after the original creation, as the earth became, for some reason, empty and void, meaning simply that it was not capable at this point of supporting life. So God had to intervene and change it. And that's what we read about from verse 3 onward. We read about how on the first day God said, let there be light. I personally believe that doesn't mean that light came into existence at that time, because verse 1 says that in the beginning he made the heavens and the earth. I would have to assume that means the stars, the sun, the moon, all of those things were already made. It's just that he caused the light to shine where darkness had been previously. So when he said, let there be light, the atmosphere, which was total darkness before, became translucent. And then in verse 6, the second day, he speaks of an expanse between the waters and how that is separated from the water beneath. And then it goes on continuing to describe, and down to the fourth day, it talks about the earth's atmosphere, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Now, we read earlier, there's already light. So it seems to me, the way I understand this, is simply that the atmosphere now becomes not only translucent, it becomes transparent. So here you're having descriptions of what is taking place in these 6 days of what we call creation, but is actually a preparing of the earth. And you could call that creation, because he is creating in the sense that he's making changes in the earth and preparing the earth for the pinnacle of his creation. And he talks about that when he gets down to the sixth day. And let's read what it says before we get there, though. In verse 21 says, so God created great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds. Keep that phrase in mind, according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. Now verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. You see how this is used over and over. According to their kinds, each according to its kind. Now notice verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. See, this is what he'd been preparing the earth for in the previous 5 days. Now he's on the sixth day. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man. The word is Adam or Adam in the Hebrew, and it means humankind. So God created humankind or man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, he created them. So both male and female fall in this category known as Adam or Adam, which is mankind or humankind. And both male and female bear the image and the likeness of God. Now, as each creature reproduces in its own kind, here we have God saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Obviously, the Father communicating with the Son, those who became known later as the Father and the Son. And man is put here bearing some kind of similarity to the Creator in a way far greater than any other of the physical creatures that he had made had any such resemblance. Now, we're told that man was given dominion. He's to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. What does that mean? You know, it doesn't sound like a great honor to me to be able to rule animals. But what this simply means, this is the way of talking about the dominion of man, because he is made in such a way that he is vastly superior to all other things in creation. You know, you look at the fish, you look at the animals, go to the zoo, you see all the animals that are there. You are vastly superior mentally than they. They don't comprehend morality or ethics or intangible things, to them intangible things such as justice and mercy and righteousness and things of that nature. But you do, because you, to some extent, bear the image and likeness of God, and we have capabilities that animals will never have. So therefore, in that sense, we are dominant and superior. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, as I said before, in the early chapters of Genesis, we find, I guess you could say in embryonic form, the purpose of God revealed. You see that man is made bearing God's likeness to some extent. There's not a lot of commentary about that. We just are told the fact. Man is made in the image and after the likeness of God and has dominion over all the other creatures in the world. Now then, the author of the book of Hebrews sheds some significant light on the deeper meaning of that text. Let's go to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 1, and see what he has to say, and see if we can understand something that is not necessarily revealed on the surface of those texts in the Genesis account. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now that's a word I want you to keep in mind. He's the radiance of God's glory, meaning he participates in and shares the glory of the Father, his divinity. When you read of God's glory in this kind of context, you're reading of nothing less than his divinity. There are different meanings of the word glory, but in this kind of context, it's talking about his divinity and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, showing that he is, in very nature, God. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then he goes on through various Old Testament texts, demonstrating and proving the superiority of the Son over the angels. And then he continues his thought in chapter 2. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So somehow this superiority of the Son relates to us. Now he's going to begin to talk about relationship and where we fit in this relationship of Father and Son. And as we're going to see, there are other sons involved. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, meaning the apostles and early disciples, actually heard him speak. And these were the same people who rejected him. They didn't really reject him, but when he was taken away to be crucified, who denied him, at least, because of fear of their own lives, and who really thought that somebody had taken away his body, and obviously did not fully yet believe that he had risen from the dead, when he did rise from the dead. And yet, when they saw him, you find people who really were willing then to give their lives, and that just shows us that their testimony was true. So it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. There were many witnesses. They heard him. They saw his miracles. He says, this confirmed to us. He says, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God left no doubt that this Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah prophesied to come. He was the Christ. Verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. So he's talking about the future here, the world to come. And it is not to the angels that God has subjected that world. It says, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. So he quotes right out of Psalm 8, the same psalm read from earlier, and which talks about the dominion that God gave to man when he created him, when he put him on this earth. And then it says in the latter part of verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, now get this, at present we do not see everything subject to him. What's he saying? That the Genesis account does describe a certain dominion that God had given to man, but that dominion has not yet been realized in its full sense. It pertains to the world to come, as he says in verse 5. And of course, he's talking about the representative man, Jesus Christ, who will have total dominion. But then he goes on to describe the relationship we have with Christ, and we participate in and share that dominion. But the point I'm getting at is simply this. God gave man dominion, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 8, which we read from, which the writer of Hebrews quotes from, which Genesis, the second chapter, tells us, the first chapter actually tells us, God gave man a certain dominion. And yet we understand from this, from the writer of Hebrews, that at the present time, we have not realized, have not experienced the fullness of the dominion that God, from the beginning, intended to give to man. That being the case, then, consider this. We're told in the same account in Genesis that man bears the likeness of God. We're made in his image, and after his likeness, we therefore bear his image and likeness to some extent. And yet, following this pattern, we must realize that we have not yet borne the image and likeness of God in its fullness. What could that mean other than the Word was made flesh that we might be made God? That is to say, brought into the family that is known as God, participating in and sharing in the divinity of the Father and the Son. Let's continue reading verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, he was made human, now crowned with glory, there's that word again, and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons to glory. There's that word again. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, He says, here am I and the children God has given me. So he goes on to describe the fact that, and of course, what he's talking about here, of course, is the fact that Christ came in our likeness. He became a human being. But the ultimate goal here is that we become like him. And we're going to see other scriptures that show us just that. That we will participate in and share the glory that he has. So with that in mind, let's look at John 17. It's something Jesus said the last night on this earth as a human being. The night before his crucifixion, John chapter 17, as he was praying, he said in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me." There we see the term again. "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So what is his glory? Does it have something to do with his divinity? Obviously it does, doesn't it? He was in with God in the beginning and was, in fact, God, in very nature God. And now here he says, as a human being, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. So he's talking about his divinity. Compare that with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's Philippians 2. And we want to begin reading in verse 5. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he quotes from what was evidently a hymn that was used in the early church. And the hymn goes like this. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You know, it's interesting. There are people who say that this NIV attempts to distort and hide the divinity of Christ. We'll compare what it says with the King James Version and tell me which one a more appropriate way and a better way, I should say, demonstrates and reveals the divinity of Christ. Well, this one does. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to turn loose of it, to remain human, so long as it was in the will of the Father to do so, to accomplish his purpose in the earth. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Here's that glory that he was talking about. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, having established that Christ's glory was regained and is certainly inseparable from his divinity, let's look at some other passages in this light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might share. You, human beings, those of you called now, Christians, the saints. He has called you that you might share in Christ's glory. And remember, Christ said, glorify with me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And here Paul is saying that the goal of the Christian is to participate in or share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, a few pages back to Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There are many such scriptures like these, but let's just look at a few of them. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And then finally, before we get to Romans chapter 8, which I would consider to be very central to the subject, look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Notice this language. The children of God. Now, this is not metaphor, and you're going to see, especially when we get to Romans, the 8th chapter, that when we're called children of God or sons of God in Scripture, this is more than mere metaphor. He's talking about a very real and profound relationship. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. That shows you it's not metaphor. That is what we are. We are the children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now, at this time, presently, now, we are the children of God, and what we will be in the future has not yet been made known. Well, he's not saying he has no idea, no clue, doesn't know what the future holds. What he's saying is it hasn't been known, made known in the sense that it has not been experienced, in the sense that we can't fully comprehend it, in the sense we can't get our minds around it. We know from a distance, we see through a glass darkly, but we don't experience it yet. We are now the sons of God, the children of God, but we will be in such a greater way the children of God in the future that at present our minds can't even fully comprehend it. But we know that when He appears, and in context is talking about the coming of Christ, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So this is the hope of Christians. This is the goal, to be made like Him. And this means nothing less than participating in His divinity for all eternity. You know, we've used an analogy in the past, and some have taken issue with that analogy. And it goes like this, that the Holy Spirit may be compared to the sperm, and that the human spirit may be compared to the ovum. And when sperm unites with ovum, new life is then formed. Now, some people have said, well, you've used that analogy in your literature and in the sermons and so forth, but it doesn't hold true because it's not in the Bible. Well, in fact, it is. It's there. And interestingly enough, it's in this very context where we're told that in the future, when He appears, we will be like Him. It's here. Now, admittedly, John doesn't use the microscopic details that we have available to us. He didn't think in terms of sperm and ovum and then, the things that we hear, remember in our high school biology classes. He didn't think in those terms. He just used the language of his day. But it meant the same thing. Let's look at it. Let's read our way down to it continuing in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Transgression of the law is the way the King James Version, same thing as lawlessness. It's a disregard and rejection of God's law. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. You know, in another place in the same epistle, John says that the one who says he's without sin is a liar. So what this obviously means is you don't continue in a habitual lifestyle of sin if Christ is really in you. What this is saying is that being in Christ or having the Spirit of God reside within you is incompatible with a lifestyle of sin. It doesn't mean you don't occasionally stumble and slip and make mistakes and commit sins, but it does mean that you don't go on living out a lifestyle of sin and disregarding God's law. If you do, then Christ is not in you. That's all it means. It says, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. And keeping in mind also the historical context and what John was dealing with, you understand why he made these comments. There was one philosophy. It was an incipient form of Gnosticism, and there were two schools of thought that grew out from it, evidently. On the one hand, there were those who, because they rejected the flesh and believed in this radical distinction between the spirit and the flesh, and the spirit was the spark of divinity within you, and the flesh was nothing but totally evil, therefore you had to engage in ascetic practices such as self-flagellation and self-inflicted pain and fasting for protracted periods of time and dwelling in environments that were just completely uncomfortable, completely undesirable, so that the flesh could be punished. And some apparently claim that through the punishment of the flesh, the physical bodies, through abusing their bodies really, they were able to rise above sin and no longer were sinners. And that's why John says earlier, he who says he's without sin is a liar. And yet there were other people growing out of the same school of philosophy who thought that since the flesh is totally corrupt, totally evil, and all that really counts is the inner person, the spirit, the spark of divinity within, and the flesh has nothing to do with the spirit, and whatever the flesh does will not affect the spirit. Therefore, let the flesh have its way. And so to this, John responds, he who continues in sin has not known God. That's what he has in mind when he makes these seemingly contradictory comments, but they're not contradictory at all. It's two schools of thought growing out of the same philosophy. But he continues on here, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So, you know, the point here is you can't continue in sinning and adopting the philosophy of the Gnostics that is okay to let the flesh have its way. You can't do that. It's incompatible with being a child of God. Verse 9, no one who is born of God, take that born, begotten, it can be translated either way. It simply means no one who is fathered of God, no one who can call God his father because of what God has infused into him by way of the Spirit. No one who is fathered of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. That's the only way John knew to put it. God's seed. And there are evangelical scholars who will tell you that this is speaking of an impregnation of sorts. That this could be the term we would use, and if John were living today and describing what he's describing here, he would then more than likely would use the analogy of the sperm and the ovum. And the point is simply this, that God's seed remains in him. That is to say, the Father's seed remains in him, and it imparts to him, just as the sperm imparts to the ovum certain characteristics of the father who provided the sperm, the same is true here. God's seed, talking about the Holy Spirit, obviously, imparts characteristics of God the Father. Characteristics such as love, and all the attributes of godliness that we can think about. And therefore, as John is saying, these things imparted from the Father, through the Father's seed, as it were, an analogy is being used here, obviously, are incompatible with a lifestyle of sin. It goes on to say, he cannot go on sinning. Again, meaning it's incompatible to have the Father's seed imparting characteristics of the Father, the attributes of the Father's nature. It's incompatible to go on sin with that nature. Sinning is incompatible with God's nature because he has been born or begotten of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. You know them by their fruits. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Again, it's interesting that he uses this language in verse 9 in a context where he says in the future that we will be like Christ. So the imparting of godly characteristics refers to more than God's character. That's certainly included, and certainly the important thing that's going on in our lives now. But in the future, it will result in a total change, an outward change, an organic change, if you will, when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and when we will, in that day, participate and share fully in the divinity of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8, because this is a pivotal chapter to this subject. And here Paul spells it out in very clear language. Romans chapter 8, and let's begin, break into the context in verse 11. Paul says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not of the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Let's not metaphorize this language away. You're going to see, as we read through this, that this is not mere metaphor. This is relationship language, and we're to take it literally. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship." And the NIV offers a better translation when it says sonship rather than adoption here. In other words, you didn't receive a spirit just to become a slave. It's not a spirit of slavery, not the spirit of a slave. It is the spirit of sonship that you have received. "And by him we cry, Abba," the Aramaic word for father. Abba, father. And again, you can't read this and say this is mere metaphor. To cry out to God as our Father, to recognize that we are children of God by the Spirit that dwells in us, it's not mere metaphor. It's relationship. And it's a relationship that results in participation in the divinity of God himself. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. We inherit what God has in store for us. And co-heirs with Christ. We inherit what he inherits." And remember, he was the one who said, "Glorify with me with the glory I had with you before the world was. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory." Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And that's the glory we're to share in. And then Paul goes on to say, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You know, we look around at this creation, at the present world, and knowing what is coming. I'm talking about the future tribulation or the Antichrist. I'm not talking about all that. I'm just talking about knowing that we are mortal, that we are here today and gone tomorrow, and that life itself might be compared to a flower which blooms, it comes to full bloom, and then it's gone, it's withered. And that's the way it is. And we all experience it, this temporal nature of human life, and we look around, we see our friends, our family members, our loved ones suffering and dying, and death goes on daily, doesn't it? And suffering goes on a daily basis, and grief goes on a daily basis. And we see the creation itself, as it were, groaning, awaiting for a transformation. How many of us haven't experienced those times in life, perhaps with the death of a loved one or some tragedy in the family, when you seem to have gone down into this deep, dark pit and can hardly see your way out of it? You just stay there and you stay there. And finally, some light begins to emerge, but guess what? Again, you're reminded of the temporal nature of human life. Again, you're reminded of the fragile nature of life as things happen, bad things, in a world that is essentially cut off from God. And the Apostle Paul has all of this in mind when he says, "I consider that our present sufferings," even though he probably has above all the persecutions that he was facing and others were facing as a result of being Christians, but he says, "I consider that our present sufferings, whatever they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In other words, when that glory is revealed, when we are full participants in the divinity of God the Father and Jesus Christ, then everything we've experienced in life, all the grief, all the heartache, all the pain, all of it will seem like nothing. Now that's the scripture I can hold on to. That's the scripture that can give us strength for today and for tomorrow and the next day, and something we can go back again and again to and read it and say, this is the promise of God. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know what this is telling us? This is telling us that when the children of God are revealed, and this, of course, will happen at the second coming of Christ, when the children of God are made known or made manifest, when they're here, when this mortal puts on immortality. So when the children of God are here, then their very presence and their activity, what they'll be doing then, is going to have a profound and positive impact on creation itself. Exactly how that's carried out, we don't know. We see through a glass darkly. We don't see the full picture. But we do know that the manifestation, the revealing of the sons of God is going to result in the transformation, the redemption, if you will, of creation itself. We know that the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. This is the hope that lies behind our salvation. This is what we look forward to. This is what our hope is. And he's talking about nothing less than participating in the divinity of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This shows that we have not received the fullness of the glory that is ours through the sonship that God has provided. And he goes on to talk about the Spirit in the same way helps our weaknesses. And then he summarizes, beginning in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good to those who love him. And that's another one of those scriptures you want to put in your mind and hold on to and go back and read again and again as we live in this world, this creation that is subject to decay, that is not yet, has not yet been reformed and transformed by the presence of the sons of God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Doesn't mean Calvinistic type of predestination where God from the foundation of the world looked through history, picked certain ones, said you, and you will be saved, the rest of you will go to hell. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about his plan was set in motion from the beginning. And his plan is for all humankind, but they have to have the exercise of the freedom of choice, the freedom of will, to decide to accept God's provisions for the salvation. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is the ultimate destiny, conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, there's a well-known Protestant evangelical apologist on the radio who said that Christ is the only begotten, and the scripture does say that, therefore there can be no other begotten. Well, he's the only begotten in the sense that he is the unique Son of God. He's the Son of God in a way that no one else ever can be, because he existed before his human birth. He was in very nature God before he came in the flesh. So in that sense, yes, he's the unique Son of God, but here we're told that not only is he the unique or only begotten Son, he's also the firstborn. What does firstborn mean? That there are to be others born. And it says very clearly, firstborn among many brothers. Again, not metaphorical language. This is a language of relationship. And those he predestined, he has called. Now he steps back, as it were, in verse 30, and spells out the whole plan of God from its inception all the way to the consummation. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is in the past tense, but it looks forward to the future. But glorification, participating in the divinity of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. When you consider it all, when you consider the hope that lies before us, and looking at these texts, then you have to ask the question, as Paul does, is there anything that could separate us from the love of God? Anything that could come between us and the one who has put us here on this tiny little speck of dust that's revolving around a tiny little point of light in this vast galaxy, which is only one of billions in an unfathomable universe, and who has decided to share for his divinity with us? I think the Apostle Paul puts it best himself. Verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has raised to life, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." As I said earlier, no doubt Paul has persecution in mind. However, his description here takes in all human sufferings, doesn't it? All the hardships and heartaches and grief and the things we have to experience in this life. It says in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't think anybody could put it in better terms. And looking to the hope that we have laid before us plainly in Scripture, then you have to ask yourself the question, is there anything in view of this hope and God's grand purpose for human beings, is there anything that can come between me and the one who has called me to such a glorious future?